These Sunday mornings we are looking at Luke's Gospel, at the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain, as it is in Luke chapter 6. And we're going to look at verses 27 to 36 this morning. It's the passage that's set before us as we go through the Word of God. Luke 6, 27 to 36. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. And lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. All right, in the preceding section, our Lord has told us about the four steps of entry into the true Christian life. A sinner has to see, firstly, that he has nothing to bring with him to God to win God's favor or cause his entry into the kingdom of God. He is poor. And then he becomes hungry then for a knowledge of God and a knowledge of truth and for righteous living. He's dissatisfied with all the tawdry things that this world has. He's poor, he's hungry, and then he weeps. He takes his own sin very seriously and doesn't take it in his stride as he just goes through life thinking other things are more important than the living God. And then he is hated. Because he is so serious that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. And he's considered an extremist. And his parents will say, if he's been converted when he's come to college, they don't mind him being religious as long as he isn't extreme. So those are the four basic building blocks then of new life in the kingdom of God. And then Jesus goes on then, as the sermon progresses, to explain the life that comes out of those attitudes. And in this section before us, I want you to see three commands that he gives us. And the first command is, love your enemies. Our Lord has been describing in verse 22 those who hate you, exclude you, insult you, and reject your name as evil because you say that Jesus is the Son of God. And then he amplifies that even further by saying that they assault you. They hit you in the face. And they rob you. They take you to court even. And they claim your possessions. Your ex-husband and his family and the new girlfriend actually take some of your best clothes. You're being taken advantage of. How do you as a Christian respond to the hatred, the exclusion, the insults, and the rejection? And our Lord lays down the principle that his followers must love their enemies. It's a terribly acute problem for many Christians in the world today, in Turkey, and in the Middle East, and in the south of Sudan, and in Eastern Europe and Russia. There are appointed times which come into our lives when Christians are particularly faced with these dilemmas. May they not come to you, but
but you cannot count onto it, because we're living in an aggressive and hateful and spiteful and selfish society with no hope whatsoever that things are going to get any better. Things are not going to get any better unless there is a quickening, an awakening, a reviving work of God in our land. Well, now, how do you live in 2008 in the society in which God has put us? How do we respond to people who behave towards us in this way? And our Lord says that we are to love them. Now, he uses that word frequently. We're to love our neighbours as we love ourselves. We're to love our Christian brothers and sisters as Christ loves them, with pure hearts, fervently. And by this people will know that we are God's disciples, by the affection that we show one to another. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. We are to love the Lord our God. And in all these exhortations, we understand perfectly that what the Lord's teaching is. And indeed, you can see a logic. It is natural, you could almost say, for a Christian to love his neighbor, for a husband to love his wife, and to love the beautiful people of God in a gospel congregation, to love our Creator and Sustainer, the one who has given us every good and perfect gift. Shouldn't you love the one who's heaped gifts upon you, who's given us his only Son and spared him not, in the light of all God's kindness and grace to us? Then the response surely in our hearts naturally would be, well, we love him in return. And our Lord is saying then in this passage that we have to love our enemies in the same way. We are to apply to them the great concept of love, and we have to fill that word love there, not such a common, hackneyed, cheap word. It's been cheapened so much. We have to fill it with the great biblical definition of love. You see it in a number of ways. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 8. Love is patient. That's how you treat your enemies then. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs that your enemy does to you. Love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects your enemy. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. It never fails. So he brings this portrait to us, and it's a portrait of you and of me in our lives in Aberystwyth in the days to come. This is how we are to behave. We keep no record of wrongs. We're not easily angered, and so on. So that's one definition. Or we could take a much more Christocentric definition and explain God's demands of love in what God has done for us in Christ. On the cross of Calvary, God so loved the world that he gave his Son. He spared not his Son, because he loved rebel sinners. God says, herein is love. This is what I mean by love. When I speak to you about loving your neighbor, this is what I mean. When I speak to you about loving your fellow Christian, this is what I'm talking about. When I speak of loving God, then this is my frame of reference. It's Golgotha. And when I speak of loving your enemy, I am still meaning the same thing. I mean the kind of love that was exemplified so magnificently upon the cross of Calvary. The love that doesn't first of all weigh up and screw up its eyes and think and assess and evaluate a person before it goes ahead and loves. But the love that says, regardless of what a man deserves, I must give my all for him. I must deny myself sleep for him. I must deny myself money for him. I must deny myself emotional closure for that person's sake. That I make sacrifices for that one. Because on Golgotha, God is loving the world in its contempt. The world in its indifference. The world in its antagonism to him. That's what's coming back. And he is meeting it with love. He immeasurably loves a world of depravity and moral pollution and filth. He loves it. And he sends his son to become the Lamb of God to make atonement for his enemies. On the cross, the Lord Jesus is dying for them. And when they drive their nails through his hands and his feet, he prays for them. He says, Father, forgive my enemies, for they don't know what they are doing. And Christ is saying that the same principle applies to the relationship that now exists between you and your enemy. You have to treat your enemies exactly the same way as God treated his enemies. You have no right to assess them. You have no right to evaluate them and then decide whether or not you are going to love them or which ones you're going to love or loathe. Your enemy stands before you in his humanness and in his fallenness and in his depravity, and you are to love him as God loved that pathetic, trashy rebel that you are. So Christ wants this great principle to be applied in the case of all the examples that he outlines then in this passage of scripture that was read in your hearing. Here is the man who simply hates you, and you are to deal with him as God dealt with the world. Here is a woman, she excludes you from her conversation, from her company. She will not even look at you. Here is the person who assaults you, and he rejects your name as an evil person. He says, you better be careful, you know. You see, you're talking to him, you're hanging around, you're having dealings with him. He's a wicked man, you know. His attitude to you is relentlessly spiteful and mean. How do you deal with him? Well, you deal with him the way God dealt with the world. Here is a man who stuck a knife into your son and killed him. Here's a man who took advantage of your daughter. He is taking you to law. He's your boss, and he makes incessant demands upon your time, and he never appreciates your work. He's cold towards you. Here's a man who's borrowed money from you, and he says things, but you know he hasn't the slightest intention of returning what he has borrowed. How do you deal with such a man? And you deal with him in the same way as God dealt with the world. He dealt with it in terms of loving him. The New Testament insists that this applies across every barrier, no matter what the ground of hostility might be, however well established, long etched into human history it might be. It may be personal injury, and you limp for the rest of your life because of the folly of that driver. It may be racial conflict. It may be sectarian difference. It may be commercial competition. He's put you out of business because he cheated and you couldn't. It's of no consequence what the barrier is or how or what the hostility might be. We have to respond to it in love. You see, the context in which our words are set, that they emerge from these building blocks of Christian commitment. You are poor, you are hungry, you weep for your sins, you're hated for Christ's sake, and you're building on that foundation then this kind of life. Our text begins with the word but. Their fathers treated the false prophets horribly. You have then a long-term resentment. My father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather was treated like this by his great-grandfather. It's gone on and on. They've always been rotten, cruel persecutors. Their fathers were, and so are they. And this makes you think that you have the right to hate them in return. But, now you see, that's where it is. But I tell you who hear me. That's what he says. You see the momentum he wants. Well, they're hearing him, and he's telling them, and they're hearing him. But now he wants to underline the importance of this section. But I tell you who hear me. He's so deliberate. Love your enemies. Even after he's drawn this picture of enemies excluding you, rejecting you, insulting you, you have no right to retaliate and return and despise them. They stand in all their self-conscious arrogance and pride, all their self-righteous conceit, in all the ugliness of their religion. But I tell you who hear me that you are still bound to love them. You have the same great lesson in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here was a man who showed love across great racial and religious barriers. They've been built high and strong for hundreds of years. They've been fueled by ethical and creedal hostilities. Here were two nations, and the people just despised themselves, despised the other nation that lived across that barrier. We won't go through Samaria, we walk around it to get to Jerusalem. They have a different faith, they worship in a different temple, they reject much of the word of God. The Samaritans only took the 5 books of Moses. None of the Psalms, historical books, or prophets would they accept as the word of God. They had heresy written all over them. And it's so easy for us to be confronted then with people who deny the Trinity, who deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can persuade ourselves that we can be angry towards them and mean towards them, and somehow our anger can work the righteousness of God. We say we are happy to love people of another race, but we can show unkindness and indifference to a man who's another religion. We think about the Muslims, or we think about Jehovah's Witnesses, or modernists. No, Jesus says, it must not be. Even where the differences are religious, they have to be encountered with Christian love. It's far too easy for us today to look at the great problems that this ethic creates. And there are problems. The problems of the suicide bomber, or those who want to set off a dirty bomb in a great city and do an unthinkable atrocity that would live on in human history as one of the most dastardly deeds the world has ever seen. To allow us then to think differently of our enemy. And then our thinking would start to get polarized. We can imagine then we are permitted to respond without mercy to people who are of that religion. Lock them up. Burn them. Throw the key away. Hanging is too good for them. And that is precisely the issue at stake with the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a problem that Christians in Zimbabwe are facing as I speak to you, as they are confronted with Mugabe and his thugs. The Christians in Pakistan. I talked to a Pakistan woman last week and said, "How are things back home?" "They're always terrible," she said. As we face militant atheists, same principles apply. We must love them, even at the point of enmity, no matter the reason for the enmity. This great word of Jesus Christ, then, let it touch your conscience and enlighten your conscience. Carry it with you. Love your enemy. And then the second command that the Lord Jesus gives here is never retaliate. Verse 29. If someone strikes you on the one cheek, turn to him the other also. Then he follows this up with a picture you will see of a mugger who has spent his money perhaps on drugs or drink, and now he needs another fix, and he sees you in a dark street, and all you have is your warm coat. It's a cold, bitterly cold night. And he pins you against the wall and he says, "Give me your coat." He can sell it down the pub for a pound. He can buy you some drink. "Give me your coat." And then these incredible words come. "Don't stop him from taking your tunic." Okay. Let me remind you of Richard Weaver. Much used in the Potteries in the 1859 revival. Born in Shropshire in 1827. Working in a pit. By the time he was 11, he was down the mine. He became a pugilist and had a weakness for drink, a terrible weakness. Get his pay packet and just blow it on drink. But God in his mercy saved him really through the prayers and the influence of a godly mother who loved her son. And the change in life at his conversion was considerable. He tells us this incident. I've reminded you of it before. I'll remind you of it now. On one occasion, he said, when working in my drift, the boy who wagoned for us called out, "Richard, come here." I went down the drift to them and found the boy crying because a fellow workman was trying to take the wagon from him by force. I said to him, "Tom, you mustn't take that wagon." He swore at me and called me a Methodist devil and said he wanted it and he would have it. I told him that God didn't tell him to rob me. He cursed again and said he would push the wagon over me. Well, I said, "Let me see whether the devil and thee are stronger than the Lord and me." So he began to push and I pushed. And I said, "Now, Lord, now, devil, now for it." And I began to sing, "Jesus, the name high over all, in heaven or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly." And the Lord and I, proving stronger than the devil and he had to get out of the way or the wagon would have gone over him. So I gave the wagon to the boy and said, "Tom, I have a good mind to smack thee in the face." Well, I said, "If that will do thee any good, thou canst do it." So he struck me on the face. I turned the other cheek to him. I said, "Strike again." He turned again and again. Until he had struck me 5 times. I turned my cheek for the 6th stroke, but he turned away cursing. I shouted after him, "The Lord forgive thee, for I do." And I shouted, "The Lord save thee." That was on a Saturday. I went home from the coal pit. My wife saw my face was swollen. She asked what was the matter with it. I said, "I've been fighting. And I've given a man a good thrashing." She burst out weeping. She said, "Oh, Richard, what made you fight?" Then I told her all about it. And she thanked the Lord I hadn't struck back. But the Lord had struck. And his blows have more effect than man's. Monday came. The devil began to tempt me, saying, "The other men will laugh at thee for allowing Tom to treat thee as he did on Saturday." I cried, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And I went on my way to the coal pit. Tom was the first man I saw. I said, "Good morning." I got no reply. He went down first. When I got down, I was surprised to see him sitting on the wagon road waiting for me. When I came to him, he burst into tears. He said, "Richard, will you forgive me for striking you?" "I have forgiven thee," said I. "Ask God to forgive thee. The Lord bless thee." I gave him my hand and we went each to his work. After a time I heard someone coming towards me sobbing as he came. It was Tom. He said he couldn't rest until he felt sure he was forgiven. He told me he'd sent his wife to our house to ask my forgiveness on the Sunday, but I was out. "Oh, Richard," he said, "do you really forgive me?" I said, "Yes, the Lord bless thee." We got down on our knees. He who had wounded
was graciously pleased to hear our cry and to heal. And Tom went back to his work rejoicing.
Is the challenge then of Jesus' extraordinary words. He goes on to ask, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those that love them. If you do good to those that do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. If you lend to those from whom you can exact repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. Big deal. You love people who love you. You have your gentle neighbours on your street. You give the key to them. There's a spare key that they keep in the house if you lock yourself out. When you go away on holiday, they'll come in and water your plants. They take your parcels like you take their parcels when they're out or you're out. You love them. What's that? The worst men and women in the world. They love their own kin. They're reliable, kind neighbours who are good to them. You love people, you say. Ah, yes, who do you love? You love those that love you. What about the despicable? What about the racist? That's the challenge. The story of Richard Weaver, well, it happened 150 years ago. It's a story that happened recently, and I've told you about it. I always tell it. I always go on telling this story until the end of my days. And you've heard it before, many of you. Some of you will not have heard this before. Well, now, let me bless you with this story. I was preaching in Louisville in Mississippi, little town in Mississippi. I finished my preaching on the Monday morning. I went down to the middle of town. I went down. There's a furniture shop. There's a Baptist deacon owns the furniture shop. Very quiet on a Monday morning. Everyone goes to the outer city malls. And there he is. I know his daughter. She's married to a PCA minister. And there we are. I was talking to him. No one came in the shop. He told me what had happened the previous week. He'd been standing on the sidewalk in Louisville and he'd been talking to a black brother, a black Christian. And this little racist crawled out from under a stone somewhere, came strutting up to them and stood and listened for a while, and then he just turned to the black Christian and he said something despicable to him. My friend turned to him and said, "What are you saying?" He said, "You apologize to him for saying that." He said, "You won't find me apologizing to a black epithet." And he walked off back to his crawling life. He said, "Oh, I apologize to you. I'm so sorry." "You want to apologize, don't you? I want to apologize for the whole white race. How ugly it is." "Yeah, I apologize to him. I'm so sorry." "And it's all right," he said. "He must have met this sort of thing before." "It's all right. It's all right. It's all right. I'd like to get my revenge on him, mind," he said to me. So I looked at him. He said, the black man said, "I'd be coming back to Louisville one night late, 11 o'clock, and there was his car at the side of the road. He had a flat tire. He'd forgotten his jack. I'd stop my car, and I'd open my boot, and I'd get out my jack. I'd jack up his car. I'd change his tire for him. That's the revenge I'd like to have on him. You don't overcome evil with evil, but you overcome evil with good. That's what we're called to do. We're not called to retaliate." Hit that man in the face, saying those words. Our Lord is not talking about government legislation that literally embodies this principle, and the law of the land is that every citizen turns the other cheek in every kind of assault. Christ is talking about his kingdom. They've gone through the four steps. They're in the kingdom of God. And they then displaying a principle in their lives of non-retaliation. It's not some idealistic and impossible sentiment that we are to admire and think is very pretty, but utterly then impractical, and nod our heads wisely as though we are such sages in human ethics. It's to be done by every Christian if we are in God's kingdom. Remember how the Apostle Paul takes it up and he applies it then in a letter he writes to the church in Rome in chapter 12. In that vast city there's a community. In that ugly city, a great city is a great sin. And in the midst of it then there are to be these people. And he tells these people that they are to bless those who persecute them. They're to bless them. They're to pray for them. That they do not curse them. So Romans 12:17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. But be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends. But leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So that's how the cruel slave, the cruelly treated slave, is to respond to his cruel master. In the natural thing, you see, if a man assaults you, is to hit him back. You repay evil with evil. You avenge yourself. You take a knife, and you always carry a knife with you, just in case someone is going to diss you. They're going to disrespect you. And that's how children are taught. Teenagers are taught to react. Fight back. Stand up for yourself. Give as good as you get. It's the gang culture in London. All these kids come from broken homes. They haven't got a father figure. They have a series of men there. They have no loyalty to their mother and the men that their mothers live with. So they have a gang. And there's their commitment to the gang. And the gang's great ethic is, if he disrespects you, you get him. Revenge is the whole ethos. It was the whole ethos of life in Rome when Paul wrote that letter. But here is an alternative community, an alternative kingdom, in which the citizens have to take the pain passively. My grandsons in London have it drummed into them from their parents that if they're held up, they never fight back. Give them your money. Give them your credit cards. Give them your mobile phone. So a couple of years ago, when my oldest grandson, Rodri, was held up by a man, then he had no money to give him. He had no money with him. So give me your mobile phone, he said. So he handed his cell phone over and he walked away. Now you can report it to the police, and perhaps you ought to. You have that option. But our boys are not to get worked up about defending themselves or losing bikes and possessions. It's very difficult. It's very difficult when men badmouth you and abuse you and compromise your reputation. You know that they're wrong. It's very easy. You can demolish them, can't you? You can use the eloquence that God has given to you. You've got to say to yourself, how important is this? To defend myself when God's glory is not at stake. The church's interests, the good of the congregation is not at stake. My neighbor's well-being, that of my family is not at stake. Nothing is suffering. Just my pride. No one is hurt except my feelings. How do we respond? Why are we so concerned to defend ourselves? Now, there are many things that Christians are called upon to defend. And defend with our lives. We defend our land when it's under attack from a cruel enemy. We defend smaller nations. We defend our spouses, our children, our aged parents if they are physically attacked. We defend ourselves if we are attacked. I was reading this week of James Patton on the 18th of January 1862 when his mission home was under attack, and they finally broke the door and they came in with their spears and their clubs and their hatchets. And the chief came to Patton with an axe, and he held the axe up to strike Patton on the head with it. And Patton held out a pistol, a revolver, and pointed it to him. And the man fell and then crawled out, and all the others crawled out when they saw the revolver. Okay, we defend, we have a right to do that as Christians. We defend wives from being a punch bag from their husband. They come to me and they talk to me and say, go to a solicitor. Get to a safe house. You don't stay there and let your husband beat you up. We defend the rights of the unborn child. We defend great principles. We defend the truth. We defend the Christian congregation. We defend the weaker brother. We defend the glory of Christ. There are those who threaten the defenseless and the oppressed. We don't say, go ahead. The stability of society is shaken. The peace of the church is undermined. We take measures for those reasons. All that is perfectly justifiable. But to defend our own wonderful name, our reputation, that is something that's entirely different. As a Christian, I'm enjoined by God and Christ not to be concerned to defend myself. You've been told never to move against someone in society, someone in the church, because of personal feelings we may have to that person. There's no justification for that kind of action. Love your enemy and do not retaliate. We've been told here that we are not at all to be concerned as Christians with our rights. Our rights. The world is full of rights. A man in London last week slipped on some stairs. He was going down the underground and he slipped. It was a wet day. They'd been washing the steps and he slipped and hurt his arm. In fact, he later went and had an x-ray. He hadn't broken it. And people stopped and spoke to him. Do you know what they said to him? Not, how are you feeling? How is your arm? They said, the first words, you can sue them for that, you know. First words. That's the society in which we live. Here's a man, and he has a cloak. He has a coat. He has a right to the coat. He paid for the coat. The Christian has the right to private property. No one should steal it from him. It's not Caesar's coat, it's his coat. And this thug steals it from him. And Jesus is saying to us, don't let the loss of that coat eat you up. He's speaking in hyperbolic language, isn't he? Don't let it destroy you if he took your coat too. So what? Let him have it. I mean, most of us this morning look back and we think of precious things that have been stolen from us. You had rings that were your mother's and your grandmother's, and a thief came in and he stole them. Wretched man for doing that. And you had a bicycle and it was your pride and joy. You'll never have another bike like it. And somebody cut the chain and stole it. Oh, you wished you have it. You want that thief to be apprehended and punished for the pain, the inconvenience that he's caused you. And that's the right thinking. But we're not going to act ourselves on that. We're not going to allow our stuff, our peace to be ruined. We're not going to allow that. There's a widow called Bessie Jones, Mrs. Bessie Jones. And when I was a student, she had a really helpful influence in my life. She was a fine Christian woman. She was involved in the Christian bookshop in Cardiff and cooking in the camps and so on. She kept a corner shop high up on Dollis Top. And one night a burglar came in, broke in, and she was there alone and helped himself to her money. And the police took fingerprints and they found him. They apprehended him. And she went to court to see and meet with him. And they passed one another. And she said to him, "I forgive you." And he snarled back at her, "I don't want your forgiveness." Well, she offered it to him. That's what she had an obligation to. That was loving her thieving neighbor as her thieved self. She offered forgiveness to him. That was love. She overcame his evil with her good. Now, I'm not going to bring in all sorts of qualifications so that you have some loopholes for striking your enemy, because then we lose our way. If I'm understanding Jesus aright, he says it very seldom we can hit back. And we all ought to be a little suspicious now of thoughts that are saying in ourselves, and that we ought to take our yes buts to the Lord. I'm not imposing this behavior on men and women who haven't gone through those first four basic principles into the kingdom of God. But I'm saying, if you've known your spiritual poverty, and if you are hungry for God and truth and righteousness, and if you are sorry for your sins, and if you are a person then who suffers for righteousness' sake, this is part of the suffering. The longing to love your enemy and the difficulty of it. And the guilt you feel because you're not loving him as you should. The last thing that we're told here is, do to others as you would have them do to you. Love your enemies, never retaliate. And then verse 31, do to others what you would have them do to you. You see it there, verse 31? Such simple words, aren't they? He's still concerned about our enemies. How are they to deal with them? Well, Jesus says, you put yourself in the enemy's shoes. And you say, how would I like to be treated if I were in his shoes? That's the Christian ethic. All right, you're not to be perplexed as to what kind of man he is. You're not to be worried about how he's dealt with you in the past. You've got to try and get inside him. Inside his psyche, inside his past, inside the pressures he's under. You've got to get inside him and see things from his perspective. Try to understand him. You have to say to him, you have to say to yourself about him, if I were that man, if I were in that position, if I had done what that man has done, how would I want other people to treat me? Please try to understand that person. You know, at times it's obvious how you should behave. There are good manners. There's proper etiquette. We're always to put the other person first. Let women go through the door ahead of you. There are matters of church etiquette. There's a latecomer, he comes to the vestibule, he doesn't know anything about the building. When he opens the door, he doesn't know whether the congregation will be facing him or whether the preacher will be facing him. Well, let the deacons be sensitive and let them look and let them accompany a man or a woman to a seat. Let them show them to a seat. And then after a service is over, you welcome strangers that are here before you talk to your best friends, you look around. Oh, I don't have met that man. Are you? Are you here? Do you come here often? You say, perhaps he'll want to talk to you. I've got a judge at the door. Do they want to talk to me? Sometimes they are resolute. They've got blinkers on. They're heading for the door. They don't look for me. They don't want to talk to me. They've suffered my preaching and now they want to get out and they're not going to come back. And there we are. If one of the babies is making a noise and the mother's embarrassed, well, don't turn round and increase her embarrassment. Remember the time when you were a young mother and you had a baby that sometimes cried? Treat that mother as you would like to be treated. If you're a parent and the baby is making a continual noise, it might be music to your ears, but it might be a distraction from listening to the word of God from the people that sit around you. And so you take the baby out for their sake. All right, it's always you do to others as you would have them do to you. You dress with a special modesty in church. What is suitable for the beach is not suitable for the pew. Men have to battle with temptation in the world. We don't need to have that fight in the congregation of the righteous. You do to others what you would have them do to you. You don't want people to be tempting you, and so you don't tempt them. I was very struck reading John Piper's book about Tom Wright's view of justification. And it's a wonderful reply. It analyzes it and answers it biblically, piece by piece. It's a Trojan horse that's come into evangelical Christianity, and it's undermining justification by faith and the imputed righteousness of Christ. And John Piper says he wrote the first draft of the book, and he sent it to Tom Wright. And Tom Wright read it, and he wrote back a 100,000 words. And the book is twice the size now because he's taken on board all of Tom Wright's defense and saying, I don't believe that, I don't believe that. And he's added to it. He is doing to the liberal what we want liberals to do to us, to treat us respectfully. And don't think of us as wild-eyed fundamentalists who haven't got an intellectual bone in our bodies. Treat us with respect. You do to others as you expect others to deal with you. You see this additional exhortation, be sons of the Most High, verse 35, because he is kind to the ungrateful. God is kind to the ungrateful. And wicked. God is kind to the wicked. That's what it says. Well, you be kind to the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. You are not an ordinary man or an ordinary woman. You are not. You are not commonplace. You are not. You have greater insight. You are in greater debt to God. You have a different nature. You have a different relationship. God, the maker of the universe, is your Father. And you have different resources because you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Well, show that your life is not an average life. Because you've got the divine nature. You love your enemies. You never retaliate. Where you work, in your school, where people are spiteful, where the girls are mean to you, you be different there. You're like the children of God, the children of your Father. We say of children, he's just like his Father. You like him to look at, like him in his ways, like him in his manner. Unconsciously, he's picked up his Father's attitude. His Father's a bit of a melancholic, and so he's lugubrious too. His Father's talkative and cheery, and he's got quips and jokes, and the boy is just like his Father. Well, you're like your Father. Your Father so loved the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the spirit, the eyes of... I'm getting muddled. God loved the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes. He loved it. He loved it. Not that he appreciated it, but to save people from it. And you love like that. He's dealt with unworthy people. He dealt with his enemies by sending his Son to die for them. He didn't finish the cross work until everything was dealt with. So you're in school next week and you see the bully and that mean girl, and you think how horrid and spiteful they are, and you want to be in another school, you be kind, you be nice to unpleasant children. You be nice to the boys and girls in school who say nasty things and sneer at you. That's what our Lord is saying. Parents say, but if he does that, then what's going to happen to him? Well, our Lord Jesus did that, and they crucified him. And I can't say to you, take up your cross, but don't get crucified. I can't say that. If we're bearing the cross, then we're on our way to the place of crucifixion. And that's what lies ahead of every Christian, every day, every week. We're not going fishing. We're not going to the movies. They're going to be crucified. And what you say is, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's what you say. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your steps. God bless your word, we pray now. Oh, give us grace to do all you've commanded us to do. Help us not to retaliate. Help us to love our enemies. Help us to treat others in the way we would have them treat us. Oh, give us much grace. Baptize us with thy spirit to do these things. And more, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.